And can I add my good morning to John's? If you don't know me, my name is Paul. I'm one of the leadership team here at Grace Church. And it's lovely to have you all here this morning. It's lovely to have a few guests with us. And we trust that you'll feel very welcome. And do stick around if you can for a coffee or tea afterwards. And we'd love to meet you. So we're going to be looking now at the Bible. We're going to be looking at the passage that Jackie read for us a little bit earlier on, which is in Romans chapter 5. And if you've got one of the church Bibles, it's page 1132, page 1132, and you may want to turn to that as we look at it together. We are working through the book of Romans. This is a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, first century church leader, Paul wrote to the church, the Christians in Rome at that time. And we've got to this point now where we're halfway through chapter 5. And you may also want to fish out the little handouts, and that'll show you where we're heading as we look at it together. So we're thinking this morning about the question of identity. I wonder how would you answer that question, that identity question. Who are you? Who am I? How would we answer that? These days we have all these DNA tests that you can get done to find out all about your ancestry and a bit about where you come from going back. So recently some in our family had some DNA tests done, which show that I have quite a bit of Scandinavian heritage somewhere way back. Now, what if my Scandinavian ancestors had never made the decision to come over to England? Their choices that they made have a big influence on my life now. And because of their decisions, not because of anything that I decided or chose, I ended up being British. Living in this country with the customs and the culture of this country. Now, when we think about our identity, we tend to think, don't we, that we can get to choose who we're going to be, that we can make those decisions and decide what our identity will be. But just think how different your life would be if, say, you'd been born in 8th century China. Even if you'd had the same basic DNA, the same basic makeup, if you'd been born in a family in 8th century China, your life would be completely different, wouldn't it? And who you would think of yourself as would be completely different. Whose family we're born into affects our lives very much. The decisions our ancestors made affect us very greatly. So whose family are you in? Who are your ancestors? What decisions did they make, and how did those decisions affect you? Who am I? Well, I could answer that question by saying I'm a Christian minister, I'm a husband, I'm a father. I could say I'm British, I have a history degree, I'm white, I have some Scandinavian relatives. But at the very deepest level, there are only two options. Either I'm part of the human race that is descended from Adam, the first man, or I'm part of Jesus Christ's new humanity. And which of those I am in changes everything. Paul tells us in Romans 5 something that might sound strange to us, that there are two heads of the human race, Adam and Jesus Christ. And our life and our destiny all depends on which of those is our head. First big thing our passage teaches us is this: how disastrous it is to be in Adam's humanity. How disastrous it is to be in Adam's humanity. Why is it so disastrous? Well, as it says on the little handout there, because Adam's disobedience is counted to us, we are all under the reign of death-bringing sin. Because Adam's disobedience was counted to us, we are all under the reign of death-bringing sin. There's a lot to take in there, so let's unpack that a little bit. Key verse is verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. And you may have noticed Paul doesn't finish the sentence. He leaves it hanging until he picks it up later in verse 18. And what he's doing, as becomes clear in verse 18, he's comparing Adam's family, Adam's humanity, with Jesus' new humanity. But in verse 12, he just stops at Adam's humanity. And the big point is, what one man does affects his whole family. That sin entered the world, it says, through one man, that is Adam. Adam and his wife Eve, our first parents, choosing to disobey God, bringing sin. That word sin means our rebellion against God, our refusing to live his way, bringing that sin, that rebellion into our world. And Paul says the result of Adam's sin is that death entered the world. Think about our world today. Our world today is a paradox, isn't it? It is stunningly beautiful, and yet it is tragically overshadowed by death. And you see that in the David Attenborough programs, the nature programs. Amazing creatures, and yet also horrific suffering. But it's not always been like that. The Bible tells us that death is an intruder that was brought into the world by Adam's sin. And in the garden, Adam was acting as our head, as our representative. What he chose to do would count for all of us. God established with Adam a covenant or a relationship where if Adam obeyed God, then that would count for not just him, but all his family. But if Adam disobeyed God, then the penalty of death would come not only to him, but to all of his family. Now, we may find that idea quite strange or even a bit uncomfortable, that idea that one person represents us. But it's an idea that we see all the time in our lives. Think about this. Who gets to decide whether the UK attacks Syria? Did you get asked your opinion? I didn't get asked mine. It's a decision that Theresa May makes with her cabinet on all of our behalfs. The decision that May or Trump or Macron makes affects all the people who live in their country. And if Theresa May was to decide to declare war, then that would not just affect her, but all of us. We would all find ourselves at war. Well, likewise, sin came through one man, Adam, and death came through Adam's sin. And in this way, it says, death came not just to Adam, but to all people. We've been caught up in Adam's terrible humanity, with death reigning over all of us. Passage uses that word, reigning. Death reigns. We try to ignore death, we try to pretend it's not there, but we all know it is, and we know it will hit all of us eventually. And we know that even the moment a new baby is born, the one thing that's certain is that one day that baby will die. Now, in the first century, to reign was to have immense power. And we don't always think about it like that now, do we? The queen reigns, but only has a fairly limited amount of power. But if you think about a king like Henry VIII, say, if you tried to cross a king like that, well, there was only going to be one winner. And when it comes to death, we cannot conquer it. Death has the whole of Adam's humanity in its grip. Now, why is it that death comes to all people? Verse 12 says, because all sinned. What does Paul mean by that little phrase? We might think at first glance it means that we all follow Adam's bad example. Just as he committed sins, we also do things wrong. But when we dig a little bit deeper, we find there's something different going on here. Adam's disobedience against God is counted to us. Because we're one with him, we're united to him, because we're in his family, what he did is counted to us as if we'd done it, counted to our account. So when it says we all sinned, the point is we all sinned in Adam. We all sinned by union with him. We all accounted sinners because his sin was counted to us. If you like, the thing that he did appears on our criminal records. Now, how do we see that in the passage? Well, throughout the passage, Paul is using law court type words, words like judgment, words like justification, which means to be declared not guilty, words like condemnation, being declared guilty. The passage is not about what we're like morally. It's not about what we're like ethically. Other passages deal with that. But no, it's all about God's legal verdict. Verse 15, that the many died by the trespass of the one man. Verse 17, by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, one trespass, Adam's sin, resulted in condemnation for all people. So it's saying our family head sinned, and his sin is counted to all of us and condemns us all. Now Paul breaks off in mid-sentence in verse 13 because he wants to make this clear. Verses 13 to 14, Paul's talking about the period between Adam, the first person, and the time when the law was brought in through Moses, many hundreds of years later. And in that period, people had God-given consciences. They had a sense of right and wrong, but there was no law that was written down that could be broken. God had not given them commands with punishments attached to them. And therefore, verse 13, it says sin was in the world during that time. So the people still committed sins. They still turned against God, rebelled against God. But their sins were not charged against their accounts. God didn't punish them for those sins because they weren't actually breaking a command. And yet, verse 14, death still reigned. Even though that their own sins were not charged to their accounts, even though they didn't sin by breaking a command like Adam did, they still all, or almost all, died. So why did they die? Well, it has to be because of Adam, because his sin was counted to their accounts. There's a lot of things to take in there, but let's now think, how does that ancient history affect you and me? Well, it means you might be a high-flying businessman, or you might be unemployed. You might have been going to church all your life and you can't remember a Sunday where you didn't, or it might be this is the first time you've ever been to a church service. But if you are a human being, then you are descended from Adam. Trace your family tree back all the way to begin at the beginning. We're all descended from him. And that means every one of us stands condemned before we're even born on the basis of Adam's one sin. It means we're not born morally neutral. We're all born guilty. Every one of us. Now, of course, we all add to our guilt with our own sins that all of us commit. None of us can claim that we'd have done any better. I can't say if it had been me there in the garden, I'd have done better than Adam did. I would have done the same thing he did. All of us would have done. But the origin of our guilt is our union with Adam. We share in his guilt. We share in the guilt of his sin that he committed on our behalf. Now, I suspect most of us struggle with this idea. It's a hard idea to accept, isn't it? Especially in our very individual sort of culture. We don't tend to think in corporate terms. Other cultures around the world and other times of history found it easier to understand this. about the idea that we belong together and we win or lose together. One of my favourite books is the classic book, To Kill a Mockingbird. Read it at school, one of those few books I read at school and really loved and still love today. And the hero is a lawyer called Atticus Finch. And Atticus has various pearls of wisdom that he passes on to his two children, Jem and Scout. And one of them is this. Atticus says, you can choose your friends, but you sure can't choose your family. And they're still kin to you, no matter whether you acknowledge them or not. And it makes you look right silly when you don't. You sure can't change your family. All of us are born into Adam's human race. And how disastrous that is. Because Adam's disobedience is counted to us. We're all under the reign of death-bringing sin. Adam has left us a terrible legacy. Do you see that that includes you? Do you see that includes you? Do you see that that is fundamental to who you and I are? Who we all are. We are ruled over by death. Every one of us is heading for the grave and for God's judgment. And that is who we are. You sure can't change your family. Or can you? Or can you? What if God could take you out of that family, Adam's family, and place you into a new family, a new humanity? If that was on offer, wouldn't that be the best possible news in light of what we've already heard? Can you change your ancestry? Well, you can't choose to do it yourself, but what if a new family chooses to adopt you into their family? Adoption takes you out of one family and grafts you in to a new family tree with new and different ancestors. Those of you who come regularly will know I've mentioned before Helen's cousin. She was born to a Chinese family who left her a terrible legacy. They didn't want her and they abandoned her. But Helen's uncle and aunt chose to adopt her, and she was transferred from a family which discarded her to a family that loves her and cares for her. And all the good things of being in that family now belong to her. So are we all doomed to be forever in Adam's humanity? Well, no, because the Lord Jesus came to start a new humanity, with him at the head instead of Adam. And he invites you and me here this morning to come and join his family. Biggest change that can happen to you is not to change your job. It's not to get a particular health diagnosis. It's not to get married. It's not to have children. Those are big changes, but the biggest change that can happen is a change right at the root of your identity. To be transferred from being a member of Adam's family to becoming a member of Jesus's new family. How disastrous it is to be in Adam's humanity. But in contrast, let's now see how much more brilliant it is to be in Jesus's new humanity. How much more brilliant to be in Jesus's new humanity. As it says on the little handout there, because Adam's disobedience is counted to us, we're all under the reign of death-bringing sin. But now, in wonderful contrast, because Jesus' obedience is counted to us, we reign through overflowing grace. So let's unpack that now. Verse 14 ends by saying that Adam is a pattern, or a type in the older translations, of the one to come. Now, yesterday, we as a family went to Chirk Castle over at Wrexham, a kind of end of half-term treat to go and see the castle. And one of the things we saw there was the There were some very old documents that had been sealed with a wax seal, going back to the sort of 1200s, really ancient things. A stamp had been used, so the seal that was left on the document had the same pattern as the one on the royal stamp. And that is what the word pattern or type in verse 12 means. Adam is like a wax impression of Jesus. Adam is a pattern of Jesus, the one to come. In other words, he's like Jesus in some ways, although unlike him in other ways. Just as Adam was a covenant head, the head of a family, the head of humanity, and his actions counted for everyone in the family, so too is Jesus. And in verses 15 to 19, Paul contrasts these two very different family heads. To verse 15, but the gift that Jesus brings, the gift is not like the trespass. Jesus' gift is not like Adam's law breaking. Many died through the trespasses of the one man, Adam's sin bringing death to many, but how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Saying that Jesus' grace, Jesus' gift is so much more powerful than Adam's sin. What is this gift? What is this gift that Jesus gives to the many? In verse 16, we see that the gift brings justification, the not guilty verdict. The gift is not justification itself, but it leads to justification. And then in verse 17, Paul spells it out. Paul tells it's a gift, the gift of righteousness. That is Jesus' gift to us of his perfect life of righteousness. His life of perfectly obeying God, perfectly loving God and loving other people. His perfect life counted to us, given to the many as a free gift. And verse 15 tells us this is a gift that overflows to the many. Just think about that word overflows. Think about a little stream going down a hill. And the stream gradually picks up a little bit of speed and gets a little bit quicker. But then suddenly it's engulfed by a mighty river. And the stream is just engulfed and the river is vast. And the river gets faster and faster until the river bursts its banks and overflows to the area all around. Well, the sin and death of Adam seems so big. Death seems so massive to us. But actually they're just the stream compared to Jesus' gift. Jesus' gift of his righteousness that he gives to us, it engulfs the stream. It overwhelms it and it bursts its banks and it overflows to people in all corners of the globe. And because it's a gift that overflows to many, it's a gift that has to be shared. It's not something we can just keep to ourselves. As many people as possible must hear that they can receive that, this wonderful gift of Jesus' righteousness. Verse 16. Again, Jesus' gift and Adam's sin cannot be compared. There's just no comparison. The one is so much greater than the other. One sin, Adam's sin, leads to judgment, condemnation. But our many, many trespasses are swept up by Jesus' one gift that brings the opposite of condemnation. It brings justification, being declared not guilty by God. Think about the gifts that we give to charity. For £20 a month, say, I could sponsor a child somewhere in Africa, give them perhaps an education, give them more of a chance in life. But if you're Bill Gates or you're Mark Zuckerberg, you could give a much bigger gift. You could give a gift that would change the lives of countless hundreds of people. But how much greater is Jesus' gift? How mighty is the gift of his perfect righteousness? It overturns the millions of sins of millions of people so that everyone who's in Jesus' new humanity can be completely justified. completely set free. Verse 17. One trespass of one man, Adam, means that death reigns. But again, there's the how much more of grace. What would you expect it to say? Think about the logic of the sentence. If by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will life reign through the one man, Jesus? That's what we might expect. That would be amazingly good news. But it's so much better. Who is it that reigns? How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Who reigns? We reign. That is stunning. How much more grace? See a little picture of this in C.S. Lewis's Narnia books. You may have seen the children's books, Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and all that. Well, the lion, Aslan, represents Jesus. One of the characters, Edmund, he betrays Aslan. And Aslan, in his amazing kindness, chooses to die in Edmund's place. But then Aslan does something even more amazing. He doesn't just forgive Edmund for betraying him. He also raises Edmund up, together with his siblings, to become kings and queens, to reign in Aslan's country of Narnia. So let's be a little bit more precise here. Who is it that reigns? Because it isn't everyone. Some people stay in Adam. Some people refuse to come to the Lord Jesus. Some people stay united to Adam in his old death-bringing family. Rather, verse 17, those who reign are those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and that gift of Christ's righteousness. Can I ask you, have you received his abundant grace? Have you received that gift that he offers to you of the Lord Jesus? Have you received that? Can you sing this morning, if we were standing and singing, could you sing and mean these words? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood shed on the cross and his righteousness. If so, if you can sing and mean those words this morning, then you can know we will reign, truly alive, reign in life, death conquered. Christ's new humanity, delighting in and reigning over God's new creation that's to come. And in that new creation, death will be gone, and pain and suffering will be gone, just a distant memory. Verses 18 and 19, Paul sums up his case. He comes back to that comparison that he brought back in verse 12. Verse 18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Two covenants, two covenant heads, two humanities, two actions, Adam's disobedience, Christ's obedience. Jesus' obedience, meaning both his perfect life lived in obedience to God and also his obedience in suffering on the cross to take away our sin. All of that counted to us as our righteousness. And then two outcomes. Condemnation for all people. That is for all who remain in Adam's family. And justification and life for all people. That is all who choose to come into Jesus' family. Finally, verses 20 to 21. And here Paul underlines the triumph of grace. What does God's law do? God's Old Testament law. What did it do? It caused the trespass to increase. That is, having God's law actually makes us sin more. It doesn't help us not to sin. We find ourselves breaking God's law, and our guilt gets even worse than it was before. Think about it like this. Back in my driving days, I might have inadvertently found myself going a little bit over the speed limit without realizing it. And if I did that, I was guilty. The police could rightly pull me over and say, "You're speeding." But imagine I drive past a 30-mile-an-hour sign and see it, but just carry on going at 50 anyway. Well, that makes me rather more guilty, doesn't it? And that's the effect of God's laws. But stunningly, even when my sin increases, that works for good. Because as sin increases, God's grace, God's free gifts, God's righteousness, God's forgiveness, all these great things increase all the more. So when you as a Christian sin and you ask God for forgiveness and he forgives you, the effect is to magnify how amazing God's grace is, so that the Lord Jesus and his grace are glorified all the more. Or put it this way, that the more I let God down, the more it shows how amazingly God's grace reigns. As he forgives me again and again and again and again. And as he assures me again and again and again that I am safe. I'm in Christ. I'm joined to Jesus. His righteousness is mine and nothing can separate me. As one Christian leader put it, there is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in me. There's more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. Grace triumphs. Grace conquers. Grace is a power so much stronger than the power of sin. How terrible to be in Adam's humanity. But how much more marvelous to be in Jesus' new humanity. What does it mean for Paul's first hearers back in first century Rome? What did it mean for them? It means what mattered most to them was not whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. That was how they tended to identify themselves, and they hated one another. But it means what mattered most was not whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, but whether you were in Adam or in Christ. For the Jews, being united as a group of Jews with the law did them no good at all, just increased their guilt. But for Jew and Gentile alike, brought together into Christ's new family, they're united in grace, one new humanity, one united family. And it's just the same for us today. See, what matters most about you is not what blood family you're in. It's not what ethnicity you are. It's not what job you do. It's not what your sexual orientation may be. It's not your family relationships. What matters most about you and me is whether you're in Adam or in Christ. So can I ask you again, whose family are you in? Have you turned to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord Jesus, won't you have mercy on me? Won't you bring me into your family? Won't you forgive my sin? Won't you forgive all the ways I've offended against you? Won't you give me that gift of your righteousness?" Have you received the Lord Jesus? If so, rejoice. Rejoice that you are in that wonderful life-bringing family, reigning in life. But if you've not done that, won't you turn to the Lord Jesus this morning and trust in him? Those of us who are in Jesus' family, yes, we should rejoice. But can I say we should rejoice together? This is not so much an individual thing. We rejoice as his united family together. Where do we find Jesus' new humanity? We find it in the local church. Local churches like this one all across the world. We are together united to Christ. We belong not only to him, but we belong to one another. And in fact, the ties that bind us in Jesus' family together are closer even than the ties of family blood or our personal friendships. People we are closest to, God says, are one another in this room. Our most basic identity, our most basic family unit is the church of the Lord Jesus. And that is why the church shares life together. That's why we want to eat together. We want to do things together. We want to encourage one another, spend time with one another. That's why the church shares life together and shares life together across the boundaries of age, across the boundaries of what sort of career we have or what sort of education we've had or whatever other boundaries there might be. And as very different people, as we love one another, we showcase to the local community what God's new humanity looks like and how beautiful it is. A covenant community of life-giving grace, which has power to attract those who are still trapped in Adam's old humanity of death-bringing sin.